We'll begin as we did last week by sort of gathering ourselves in prayer and listening to this short passage we'll be dealing with tonight, just 10 verses from the Gospel of Luke. But it's a nice way to begin our study of it, our dialogue with it, is to prayerfully receive this word of the Lord. We remind ourselves that when we do so, we receive something from outside of ourselves. And this is something that comes to us, it comes to encounter us along the way of our life, and in order to change our hearts, to convert our hearts. And so we welcome this word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Jesus came to Jericho and intended to pass through the town. Now a man there named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and also a wealthy man, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. When he reached the place, Jesus looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly, for today I must stay at your house." And he came down quickly and received him with joy. When they all saw this, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to stay at the house of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I shall give to the poor, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times over." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a descendant of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." Heavenly Father, we ask you to make our hearts porous and receptive to your word. Ignite in us that desire to see you, to know you, and to let ourselves be known by you. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So just by way of a brief introduction and review from last week, we recall that this is our three-part Advent series where we're dealing with one scene from Scripture each week. These three scenes show us in different ways the dynamics of an encounter with Jesus. Each of them include in some way movement on the part of the person or people, that desire that moves them to seek Jesus. And there's that moment of encounter. And then there's something we can learn about what happens after the encounter, how the person is changed by that encounter with Jesus. Now this Advent series is titled "Already, But Not Yet." And as we mentioned last week, this is a phrase that comes from the theologian Oscar Kuhlman, who, when speaking about our Christian experience, our Christian faith, we recognize that we believe that Christ has already come to us. We celebrate that with Christmas, the Incarnation. He's here. He's accessible in the flesh, in the sacraments, in the Word. But there's still that tension towards the fulfillment that Christ will bring. And so we who are living at this moment in history, this moment in the church, after the Incarnation of Christ, but before the fulfillment of time, the Second Coming, we're stuck in this tension between knowing that God's already with us, but also knowing and feeling from our experience and from our faith that we're not yet to the fulfillment of things. And so this leaves us in a state of often discomfort, tension. And it's our Christian assertion that this tension doesn't have to be an anxiety-filled, negative, miserable tension, but something that can be a very creative tension, something that helps to push us towards our Lord, to channel and harness that desire that comes from our recognition that things are still incomplete, things are still imperfect, to harness that desire towards the one who is able to make us complete. And so we engage these biblical texts, you know, as the real living Word of God, this way that we come into contact with God already as we wait for that fulfillment. And as we get to know these characters and these dynamics, we make them a part of us and realize that these stories are also our story. Today, well, last week, we spoke about the Magi. We looked at some of the sort of historical scientific factors. You know, who were the Magi? What was this star they were following? And then we looked at some of the pastoral factors we can learn from that, about that desire to encounter the Lord, and about how after they did encounter him, they went back by another way. That great line that says they went back by another way. And they were changed after that. They couldn't go back to their old lives by the same way. Tonight, we switch Gospels. Last week, we looked at the Magi in the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight, we are with Luke, the evangelist. And as we just read his opening prayer, dealing with the passage of Zacchaeus, who famously climbed that sycamore tree to see Jesus, who was passing by. So a few words about, you're sort of situating us in this story within the Gospel of Luke. This Gospel, in fact, all of Luke's works, Luke is considered, is believed to be the author both of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So you can often sort of read these two works as, you know, a large opus of this single author. And we see a lot of similar themes in there. So scholars have pointed out that the Gospel of Luke and Acts is sort of the story of the wayfaring Word of God. This voyage, this journey that the Word of God takes in the world. The way. This word is on the way, the journey. We use this often just as an anthropological reality when we think about our human situation. People both of faith and of no faith or different faiths would agree that, you know, we can think of our human lives as, you know, this sort of journey, this way, this voyage. Sometimes it feels like a confusing labyrinth that we enter into. But people from all disciplines can recognize this movement that's a part of our human lives. From birth, we're put into this world, we make our decisions, we make our turns, and we're moving towards something. Now, this can be an incredibly disorienting experience. Nietzsche, who is usually no friend of religion, not often perhaps cited in biblical encounters like this, but he provides a good insight into how disorienting it can be to recognize that we're out there, we're thrown into this life. And what happens if we lose our point of reference? What happens if God is dead, as Nietzsche famously said? Now, this phrase sometimes becomes very cliche, and we think, oh, you know, he was so silly, he's so anti-God. But what he was saying was that we don't realize yet how terrible this is, that God is dead. Where we take away that point of reference, we take away that real belief in God as the foundation of our being, and then eventually that's going to sink in for modern man. And it's a horrifying experience. In one of his writings, he says, we have left the land and have embarked. So we left, embarked on that boat, on that journey. We have burned our bridges behind us. Indeed, we have gone farther and destroyed the land that is behind us. Now, little ship, look out. Beside you is the ocean. To be sure, it does not always roar, and at times it lies spread out like silk and gold and reveries of graciousness. But hours will come when you will realize that it is infinite, and that there is nothing more awesome than infinity. Oh, the poor bird that felt free and now strikes the walls of this cage. Woe, when you feel homesick for land, as if it had offered more freedom. And now there is no longer any land. So it gives us this image of man who has departed from the land, who has departed from this understanding of God as the foundation of our being, of our existence, because like a bird seeking freedom, left the land, but then it gets out to sea and realizes, well, now what? Now I'm in this infinite abyss. Where did I come from? Where is this journey going? For lots of our peers, sometimes for us, even as believers, we can find ourselves very disoriented and feeling like we're out there adrift on this journey. Then Cardinal Ratzinger, who of course became Pope Benedict XVI, in his Introduction to Christianity, he gives us the image of even the modern believer sometimes feeling to be adrift at sea. But the main difference is, with his image, he says, for the Christian, the only thing you have to hold on to is that cross, the wood of the cross that keeps you afloat when you're feeling adrift. So if Nietzsche points out the terrible, disorienting reality of feeling like you're on this journey, but really losing your sense of where you come from and where you're going, we can say the Gospel of Luke the Evangelist, affirms that there is a land, there is a way, and there is a future. That it's not hopeless, drifting. The journey has a destination. The Gospel of Luke wants to teach us to walk through this life on earth with our eyes fixed on our goal, as responsible men and women of faith. That is to know where we come from, who we are, and where we're going. Reading the Gospel of Luke and Acts through this lens helps to orient us. The prologue of the Gospel of Luke is really nice in its simplicity. Luke is telling us what his project is here. He begins the Gospel, says, "Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received." So Luke tells us he's already working, he's the recipient of a certain tradition. His things have been written down before us. There have been eyewitnesses to these events, but he wants to write them down in a more orderly fashion, in a way that his audience can be certain of the foundation of this hope. And he uses this word, which the Bible I just read from translates as ministers. In verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us." So literally, in Greek, that ministers of the word means rowers, the word used. So these rowers, people who are doing the work of rowing that word of God out into the world and handing it on to those whom they encounter. And it's beautiful, vivid imagery of the work of being a minister of the word, which each of us is called to carry out this work in some way according to our circumstances. Be ministers, servants, rowers, spreading that word of God into the world. And how does Luke envision that word of God? So I take a moment and point out one of the ways we can read the structure of Luke's works. Sorry, Woody. So there's lots of different ways, of course, of approaching a biblical text. One scholarly school does this sort of rhetorical approach and looks at the structure of the text. And we see biblical authors often use certain oral structures. I mean, these are passed on orally even before in a written way. And so there's this certain structure. This one's called a concentric structure, where we see, think about the voyage, the journey of the Word of God. Luke begins in Galilee. Then we pass through Samaria and Judea, Jerusalem. Then there's the ascension. Then we go back to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so we see the structure kind of centered around the ascension. And you have the Word of God, Jesus, right, in the Gospel. We see the movement from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then we see, again, this outward movement from Jerusalem then ultimately to the capital of the empire, to Rome, to the ends of the world. And we have this beautiful ingrained map, if you will, of how the Word of God want it to be diffused, shared with sort of the known world in the Middle East at that time. So the passage we're dealing with tonight, our friend Zacchaeus, beginning of chapter 19. So we're here, just to kind of help orient where we are in this voyage of the world, of the Word. So Jesus, the Word become flesh, walking the streets, the region of Galilee, Samaria and Judea, he comes to Jericho, right before he enters Jerusalem, and here he encounters Zacchaeus. So that's where we are tonight, in the big picture of this Word that becomes flesh, right, that event that we celebrate in, 3 weeks, Christmas, and walk the earth, walk the streets of the world, in order to encounter us and continue to take on flesh. So with that context, we pick up with our passage as that Word is walking along the way. Jesus, we hear, came to Jericho and intended to pass through the town. So here, this text lends itself to a nice sort of Lectio Divina, a nice little study where it's 10 verses. They're very rich. So we'll just sort of walk through verse by verse, pick out a few things to comment on, see how it relates to the Magi we studied last week, and then open things up for discussion or reflection. So in that first verse, Jesus came to Jericho and intended to pass through the town. So the author gives us Jesus' intentions already. Jericho, a city of palms, about 260 meters below sea level, so it's very low, in a desert-like climate. This frontier city, everyone going from the Jordan Valley towards Jerusalem would have passed through Jericho. Now this is sort of New Testament Jericho, was built by Herod the Great with the help of Roman governors. It's about 2 kilometers away from the famous Old Testament Jericho, which history goes back to 10th century BC, and then it's a wonderful archaeological site where they have remains of settlements going back some 8,000 years. So this place that's very dense with human history, with human activity, something decisive is happening now that God become flesh is walking its streets, apparently not intending to get himself into any trouble or do anything too extraordinary. He intends to pass through. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. He knows that he has to go to Jerusalem. He sets his face. He knows what his fate is going to be. And so he's passing through. And then verse 2 and 3, we have, besides Jesus, the other protagonist of the story is introduced. Now a man there named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and also a wealthy man, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So let's just slowly see how Zacchaeus was introduced. This narrator is giving us certain information. And when we read these biblical stories, it's a good exercise to read them as if we don't already know the ending. Try to read it with new eyes and see, what is the narrator revealing step by step? What kind of questions is he putting in the reader's mind as he goes forward? So the information the narrator gives us is that the man's name was Zacchaeus, okay? So Zacchaeus could mean either pure or God remembered, if we take it as something short for Zechariah. It has to do with that root word for remember. And we're told that he was a chief tax collector and also a wealthy man. These are the data that's important for us to know. He's a chief tax collector and also a wealthy man. Now, if we had been reading the Gospel of Luke as a narrative, as a story, up to this point, we'd remember very clearly that just at the end of chapter 18, right before this, we have a couple of parables that deal with a tax collector and wealthy people. So if we just turn back a page, we have that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right, where the Pharisee's thanking God that he's not like these other people and he's so haughty. But then we have the tax collector stood off at a distance and would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and prayed, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, the latter, the tax collector, went home justified, not the former. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So tax collector, very bad reputation amongst the Jewish people, this category of lawbreakers, those who don't follow the Jewish law, extortionists. So he's introduced as such, which has a negative connotation, but we've just encountered a good tax collector just a few verses before. And so maybe we wonder, okay, this is Zacchaeus. What kind of tax collector is he? How's he going to turn out to be? But in that same breath, he's a tax collector and a wealthy man. So right after that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we have that of this rich man who goes home sad because, you know, he's asked Jesus what to do to gain eternal life. He says, "Well, follow the commandments." He says, "How do you do that? What else do you want from me?" "We'll go and sell all your possessions." And then when he heard this, he became quite sad, for he was very rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible for human beings is possible for God." So we have these parables, very rich with content, very challenging, that raise questions about the status of tax collectors, their sort of ability to be in God's graces, and then even more starkly, raises questions about the rich and their ability to enter the kingdom, to be saved. Now we have this concrete example of a man who is both a tax collector and a wealthy man. So Luke gives us this great sort of ambiguity when he introduces Zacchaeus. How's this going to go as Jesus passes by? Verse 3 tells us he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So he was seeking. This goes with our Advent theme. You know, seeking, that desire to see God, to see Jesus in this case. But it's curious to note that the only other time this same expression is used in reference to Herod, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when Herod was curious about Jesus. He was seeking to see him. He was seeking to find out about him. So this seeking, it'd be easy for us to say, oh yes, he had this great desire for God. He wanted to encounter Jesus and be saved. Well, at this point, maybe it's just curiosity. Maybe he's heard all this talk. This intriguing person is walking by, and he wants to know something about him. Seeking to see God, seeking to see Jesus. We won't say he considered him God yet at this point. But he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed the sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. So we think of this leader, this chief tax collector, so curious that he does something rather undignified in the midst of this crowd, but he climbs up on the sycamore tree. We think how unusual that is. I'll give you an example. It's not a sycamore tree, but it's unusual to climb up. People think you're strange. You climb up on the sycamore tree. You're supposed to have this professional position, supposed to be dignified. Now he's standing on a table. Now, I do this also in part because when I was considering Zacchaeus, a great scene from a great movie came to mind. Perhaps some of you have seen the Dead Poets Society with Robin Williams. If you haven't, you should. Because it gives us almost a Zacchaeus-like scene in there where Robin Williams is this wonderful poetry teacher at a boys' school. And he's trying to teach the young men to look at things from a different perspective. The need to get out of the groupthink, to get out of the crowd sometimes. And so Robin Williams stands up on his desk and says, "Why am I doing this?" To remind you to always look at things from a different perspective. No matter how well you think you know something, still continue to look at it from different angles, to know it differently, to know it better. And so at the end of class, he has each of them walk up, and they have to kind of pass across his desk. And then there's a moving scene at the end where they stand up and honor him when he gets fired. But I'll let you watch the movie to see it. But the point is, Zacchaeus and Robin Williams in that movie, they knew that sometimes you have to step back, step up, take a different perspective in order to see more clearly. Now, the sycamore tree, it's not our North American sycamore tree. Came across this in research. I know it's painful for us to think that our North American things aren't the center even of biblical reality, but apparently there's a different sycamore tree that's a different species that grows in lower Galilee. And it can grow up to 50 feet tall, but the first branches are very close to the ground. And so it's something that would be very realistic that Zacchaeus, a short man, could have easily gotten a foothold and climbed up to the point where he was able to see Jesus. Now the text tells us that he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature. So on the one hand, we think of this, okay, well, Zacchaeus was too short. That's, you know, a physical limitation. But also, we can think about the role of the crowd here in blocking Zacchaeus' vision of Jesus. It opens itself to just some reflections on the community and how sometimes in our life of faith, those people who seem to be crowding around Jesus, those people who seem to be following him, can sometimes be an obstruction to us. This isn't the ideal. Of course, the church is supposed to be a community where we encounter Jesus. But if we think about our experience, I think we can admit that sometimes other believers or sometimes other followers of Jesus do something or crowd our vision or come across in a certain way that we feel like we're not seeing Jesus very clearly, well, because these people are in the way. And so, maybe sometimes we have to find a way to climb a tree, to get a different look. Now, it's a delicate reflection, I think, because we can't enter into that relationship with God without entering into relationship with the church and with one another. So we're not saying to put ourselves up on a pedestal, because that would be the temptation. So all these people are in the way, they're not real followers of Jesus, I'm going to be on a pedestal and have this relationship with them. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's possible there could be moments in our lives of faith when, for whatever reason, we are pushed back, we maybe take an elbow or two from the crowd, maybe sometimes we want to throw an elbow or two, and we have to find a different channel, still within the life of grace, within the life of the church, to see Jesus, whether that's, you know, finding some other point of reference, someone else to talk to, some other author, if, you know, the literature we've been reading doesn't resonate with our hearts. But just recognize that reality that crowds sometimes are difficult to deal with. And then maybe that taking a step back to reignite our creativity, to reconnect with Jesus, allows us to then re-enter and relate better with the crowd. So, and it's not a fully developed thought, to be honest with you, but it's something that I feel like is there And has to do with our relationship that really can't be separated in the end, our relationship between God and with one another, but to just acknowledge some of the difficulties of having that desire to encounter Jesus, but then to do so, realizing that, well, part of that is figuring out how to relate well with all these people, finding the place where I can see Jesus clearly, and that allows me then to look with new eyes upon everybody else who, in all of our imperfect ways, are trying to do the same thing, are trying to see Jesus. So Zacchaeus, out of his curiosity, he climbs this tree. He recognizes that when he's doing so, he's not necessarily seeking an encounter with Jesus. Right? He puts himself up in this tree, perhaps hiding behind the leaves, hiding in the branches a little bit. And really, you climb up in a tree as someone's passing by. It's almost putting yourself in a position of control, of power. Right? You can see things from that different point of view. But we don't have to think that he did this because he wanted to be noticed, necessarily. No, he wanted
like
to
the
see.
Opposite. He wants to see, but he doesn't want to see.
Right. So that very well could be the case. And it even recalls another time in the Bible when when a man wanted to hide from God behind trees. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, Adam and Eve sin, and then they become ashamed, and they're afraid of God then. And so they hide behind leaves, they cover themselves, and God asks that question that just cuts straight to the heart. It's a good reflection, prayer reflection for all of us. God asks, man, where are you? Now, God knows where he is. He's not really unable to find him. But that question is for man's benefit, for our benefit. You hear God ask, where are you? Why are you hiding? Maybe something of an echo of that here with Zacchaeus, who's curious, he wants to see Jesus, but he climbs up, still trying to keep control of the situation. And Jesus wrecked his plan of keeping control of the situation. In verse 5, when he reached the place, Jesus looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down quickly, for today I must stay at your house. So this man who's up there is curious, he's trying to keep control maybe, he's hiding a little bit. Jesus looks up and calls him out by name, Zacchaeus, come down quickly. Was Zacchaeus embarrassed? You know, there's the whole crowds around, and now he's being called out by the master. What we have here is something that we see as a common element in encounters with Jesus. And it's really a great literary theme throughout the Bible, and even sort of an existential theme for believers, and that is being recognized by Jesus and being called by name. That's something we'll see again next week with the account of Mary Magdalene in the tomb. But in this case, it's Zacchaeus. Recognize being known. Now, this is something that, as the Second Vatican Council beautifully pointed out, that only in the mystery of Christ is the mystery of man and woman really understood and unfolded. And so there's this belief that it's Christ who reveals us to ourselves. Maybe Zacchaeus was startled to have been recognized by Jesus, but then being called by name, he was being called to his full stature. Didn't mean that to be a short joke, right? Being called, and that that's a reality in our spiritual lives as well, that being recognized, allowing ourselves to be recognized by another, to be known, to be called by name, and to recognize that Jesus, in doing that, is revealing the mystery of who we are to ourselves. And so we need that encounter to be reminded of what our name is, of what our place is. And Jesus tells him, come down quickly, for today I must stay at your house. So God calls him out of his hiding place. He catches him in his curiosity. I couldn't find the quote, actually, but C.S. Lewis has a nice quote where he talks about people playing at God, playing at belief, almost as kids, sort of playing at monsters in the hallway. And then when they really hear a creak in the door, then they get scared. Well, suppose there's something really there. He says it happened like that for people who are playing at praying or playing at belief in God as well. Where, okay, well, I'm a seeker. You know, I'm agnostic. I'm curious. I want to look. But then, whoa, suppose there's somebody really there. Suppose there's somebody who looks up and recognizes me in my hiding place and calls me out. It's a scary thing. It leaves us vulnerable in front of that mystery of God. And Jesus is very direct. Come down quickly, for today I must stay at your house. So Jesus doesn't stop just with seeing. It was okay, I just wanted to see from a distance. But Jesus immediately seeks to create relationship. Come down here, I'm coming to your house. He wants to enter into that relationship. And this theme of today is something very dear to Luke and to the New Testament in general. It's been called the today of salvation. This moment, this present, where God is available to us, where God is offering his salvation to us. Think back to chapter 4 of Luke, when Jesus begins his public ministry. The first thing he does in Nazareth, he unrolls the scroll, he reads from Isaiah, and says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There are multiple points throughout Luke where this today is key. He calls Zacchaeus to the moment. Another connection with Dead Poets Society, which I hadn't thought about, but in Italian, the movie title was changed to L'attimo fuggente, so the fleeting moment, the fleeting moment. But it still goes well with Zacchaeus, because there's that moment that's fleeting, where we have the opportunity to recognize Christ. Today I must stay at your house. And since I cited T.S. Eliot last week, I thought I'd do it again this week with that same long poem that gets us at this mystical reality of Christ's offer of staying with us, of salvation today in this moment. T.S. Eliot says, "Men's curiosity searches past and future and clings to that dimension. But to apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint." And that's really the line there. To apprehend the intersection of timeless with time, that's the occupation of the saint. To know what time it is. Our eternal God, who walks through time, who walks through our lives, offers us his presence, his salvation today. In this moment, where we're at that intersection between time, we're walking through our lives, with timeless, this word of God, this ultimate reality. If we can, as T.S. Eliot says, apprehend that, if we can get a sense of that, that's the occupation of the saint. This is part of that already but not yet tension. That's sort of the frame of his talks, that already, today, I must stay at your house. Today, will you welcome me in? You're not yet going to feel the fulfillment of it, but already today. And then in a flash, in verse 6, Luke gives us sort of this paradigmatic response of how one should respond to that offer of today. At this point of intersection with timeless and time, what does Zacchaeus do? He came down quickly, received him with joy. So these three elements Luke gives us. Come down quickly. Jesus calls you out of your hiding place. Respond. Receive him with joy. Simple, quick elements that really give us a model response. And then, of course, they all began to grumble. and verse 7. As we mentioned, tax collectors were identified with sinners who didn't observe the law. And so they were to be avoided. So by inviting himself to the house of a sinner, to this impure one, Jesus goes against some of the most important rabbinic prescriptions. Inviting himself to the house of a sinner. St. Augustine writes somewhere that should be inscribed on every altar in Christendom. He is the one who shares table with sinners. As we go up to receive him at the altar, to recognize that this is our Lord who's in solidarity with sinners, who invites himself in. Zacchaeus' response. Well, it's maybe instructive to note that Zacchaeus doesn't bother to argue with these people who are grumbling, who are calling him a sinner, who are criticizing what Jesus is doing. You know, he could get pulled into some kind of debate with them. But instead, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord. So he keeps directed on the Lord, not worrying about what everyone else is saying. He says, "Behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I shall give to the poor. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times over." So Zacchaeus doesn't follow the command that we heard from that sad rich man who went away in chapter 18, just before that, where Jesus said to sell everything you have. Zacchaeus says, "Well, I'll give half of what I have to the poor. And then if I've extorted anything, I'll give it back four times over." So the phrase, it doesn't mean that he necessarily has been an extortionist, but he's sort of committing to maybe doing good examination of conscience. So if I realize I've extorted anything, I'll give it back four times over. This four times over corresponds to the Roman law that was the penalty for theft. You have to give it back four times. And it surpasses the requirements of Jewish law, which in Exodus said to give back double. And in Leviticus and Numbers, we give back everything stolen plus an extra fifth. So he says he'll give back four times, which even surpasses that. But then if you go to the book of Proverbs, it says give back seven times. So
nice average.
Right. Four. Now, good, good generous response. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the descendant of Abraham." So again, we have that today. Today, salvation has come to this house. Certainly, that doesn't mean that Zacchaeus' life, his earthly life, ended there, that everything was going to be absolutely perfect, that he was now brought into the communion of saints, that he's in heaven. But today, salvation has come to this house. He's been open to it, and it arrived. "For this man, too, is a descendant of Abraham." So we could, of course, take that in kind of a strict way and say Jesus is placing him amongst those people who had inherited the promise of God. But I think we could also extend that to include each of us. I think all of us here would be Gentiles rather than of Jewish origin. But each of us is a descendant of Abraham. If we think about, especially that initial call of Abraham, that call of Abraham in Genesis 12 to leave. Leave your father's house, leave your comfort zone, and go towards the land that I will show you. And we have this theme of movement, this theme of God calling us, not necessarily out of our geographical comfort zone, sometimes that's the case, but often it's a spiritual exodus. Being a child of Abraham means being willing to accept that call from God to come down immediately from that tree, or to leave your father's house and go towards the land that I will show you. There's a nice nuance in the Hebrew text of that call to Abraham that we can understand as God saying, go toward yourself, leave what you know, and trust in what I'll show you. So there's this leaving, but in doing so, you're going toward yourself. And Christ who reveals to us the mystery of our own existence. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. So he puts this nice period at the end of that encounter, that kind of interpretive key. Now, what has just happened here? This tax collector, this rich man, Jesus just told us how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, how difficult it is for a rich man to be saved, a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Well then, Lord, who can be saved? What hope do we have? Remember, Jesus responds with saying, well, for man it is impossible. What is impossible for human beings is possible for God. So it's almost as if he gives us then a case study of how this is possible for God. That this rich man could have a conversion of heart after an encounter with Jesus. That even if it's awfully tough for that to happen, it's not impossible for God. Not the God who comes to seek and to save what was lost. We really see that here. It was Jesus seeking Zacchaeus, probably more so than Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. If we think about who made the real move to encounter the other. Zacchaeus put himself in position, and that's instructive for us. Then God will take those openings, even if it's the most human of motivations, curiosity. With an open heart, then Jesus can take that step towards us. To seek and to save what was lost. An example of how that plays out. So this scene includes many of the themes that are most dear to Luke. We have the conversion of sinners, Jesus' solidarity with sinners, and the joyful acceptance of God's offer of salvation to all. So we can think about this in terms of those Advent themes that were kind of brought out last week with the Magi as well. The desire. We talked about the Magi who were, you know, moved by this desire to come and offer their gifts to this king, this newborn king of the Jews that they had sort of interpreted from the stars and their science. There's a great desire that moved them to do the what? The 19-day walk, you said last week, from Persia to Bethlehem. For Zacchaeus, he had maybe a little less conviction than the Magi had. You know, they were pretty clear about who it is they were going to see. And they had taken gifts. They were ready to pay homage. Zacchaeus is a little more hesitant, maybe. He's not there yet. There's certainly something moving him. That desire, that curiosity. But then the encounter happens. In the last week with the Magi, the encounter was pretty one-sided, from what the text tells us, where the Magi came and they offered their gifts, they prostrated themselves, but Jesus was an infant. So he couldn't, even though he was God, he was fully human, so he wasn't yet able to point at them and say, I'm coming to stay at your house. So there was an encounter for the Magi, an encounter with a presence, an extraordinary presence, but something that was maybe left unarticulated at that point in their walk, in their journey. For Zacchaeus, he meets Jesus, who's in the full midst of his earthly ministry. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's in full swing. He knows who he is, what he's about, where he's going. This word of God is incarnate. It's walking the streets of the world. And Zacchaeus meets him there. And so that encounter is very different from the Magi, who have that nice consolatory, fuzzy presence that something extraordinary is going on here. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was probably a bit discombobulated by that encounter at first. And he climbs the tree, and Jesus calls him out. And he doesn't ask him a nice question, as he does sometimes to other people. He would say, oh, what are you looking for? And he'll kind of put the ball back in their court. But with Zacchaeus, he goes right to it. He gives him two imperatives. Well, one imperative, and then one sort of assumed imperative. Come down immediately. I want to stay at your house. So Jesus makes demands of him. As soon as that encounter happens, or he seizes the opportunity of Zacchaeus' curiosity, He recognizes him, calls him by name, and then he asks something of him. He asks a response. Almost as if that's, well, are you serious or are you just playing with this? And then he offers salvation. He waits until the end of the line to use that word, the end of the passage, but already he offers to come stay at his house. And so that encounter, when we think about our own encounters with the Lord in prayer, in flesh and blood with one another, sometimes makes demands on us. But there's that offer of salvation to come and inhabit, to stay in our house. Zacchaeus, I suppose, certainly could have said, no thanks, I'll just take a look here. But we, of course, learn from his response. So the desire, the encounter, and then the post-encounter. Last week with the Magi, we saw, of course, as I mentioned at the beginning, they went back, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they went home by another way. And we talked about how that is the path of every Christian after an encounter with Jesus, is that it doesn't leave you unchanged. You don't go back to things by the exact same way, but you go back by another way. Zacchaeus, it seems, kind of falls into that category where he's changed by this encounter. Already we see it. He all of a sudden becomes incredibly generous. He's going to give back everything. He's going to give back four times more, give away half of his possessions. And so this is the fruit of that real encounter with Jesus. A human being becomes generous, recognizes maybe the gratuity, the givenness of everything he has that maybe he thought that he had acquired on his own up to this point. But that encounter with Jesus somehow makes him generous. Eucharist, thanksgiving, desire then to share of his self. And so Zacchaeus, it seems, will be going back by another way. You know, Jesus comes to his house. He has this conversion. And then he drops off of our radar. And Jesus goes on to Jerusalem, which seems like it's the end, of course, where that word of God become flesh is crucified. Then there's the ascension. And all of a sudden, the word finds another way to continue to share itself, to spread to the end of the world. But in its wake, we wonder, well, what happened to Zacchaeus back here in Jericho? Did he go back by another way? Did he go back to his life, now living it, recognizing the givenness of it all, that all is grace, that desire to share? So this ties in nicely with that Lucan theme of the journey of the Word. We've seen how this Word has this long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to Rome, and then we zoom in on Jericho. So what happens when that Word encounters somebody else in the flesh? A heart was changed, a Christian was made, and hopefully he continued to live there in Jericho with that incredible generosity and openness of heart that he showed after responding to the Lord. And we're part of the same story. This word, how's it being rolled out? How has it been rolled to us in our lives? How do we receive the word that helped us to encounter Jesus in the flesh? How does he call us out? How does he know us? And then, are there fruits in our lives of generosity? Maybe sometimes that initial encounter has passed on, circumstances change. But the goal is that it leaves us there planted in its wake, perhaps, to become rowers ourselves, to continue to be a part of this incredible project of the Word of God that continues to ripple out throughout the world. So next week, we'll have yet another variation on the theme of encounter, but one that's very different. These first two have dealt with people who previously didn't have any experience with Jesus. You know, had heard things, had maybe kind of read some prophecy, were curious, but then this was their first encounter with Jesus. Next week, we'll look at John chapter 20 and the encounter that Mary Magdalene has with the resurrected Jesus. Now, this is someone who has already had a story, you know, living in the presence of Jesus as a close disciple. And so there are different dynamics involved there. And we'll look at, again, how that can be instructive for us, recognizing there are very different ways that, and as we go throughout our lives, very different ways that we encounter Jesus. Sometimes it's more magi-like, and we're in a seeking, questioning phase, and we appreciate that presence. Sometimes it's more Zacchaeus-like. We feel ourselves recognized, and he calls us out explicitly. And then next week, we'll see what it might mean to have a Magdalene-like rapport with Jesus. So with that, if anyone has any reflections, questions, challenges,
go. Just a comment on Zacchaeus and tax collectors at that time. Were they all considered to be dishonest tax collectors at that time? Like Zacchaeus thought he was dishonest and he'd done something wrong. And it'd be interesting enough, here we go back to tax collecting, because tax collecting is something that we all deal with daily and yearly ourselves. And we don't like it, but it has an end purpose. And in that time, were tax collectors looked at as someone as, you know, doing evil works? And what was the money they were collecting going for? That, I guess that's the question I would have back at that time. Is the case, did he go back to being an honest tax collector and they looked at him differently? Or were they looking at all tax collectors as being undesirable?
Yeah, I think something that really exacerbated the bad reputation was that the tax collectors were really working for the occupying force, for the Romans.
Yeah.
So for Jews to be shaking down their fellow Jews in order to give money to the Romans, and there was certainly the connotation of dishonesty or skimming off the top, or maybe they were working in that position and was sort of betraying their own people because they were getting kickbacks from the Romans.
So they were taking their cut, or maybe they were being dishonest. They were collecting for the Romans, but they were taking maybe more than what the Romans were wanting, so they get their own cut.
Yeah, there's probably more detailed research that's happened that I can't cite off the top of my head, but I think that's at least the perception, you know, whether or not that was the common practice or if there are examples of honest tax collectors, I'm not sure.
That's the perception we had, is that they were not honest.
Well, yeah, I mean, the way they're presented in the Gospels is certainly, that word is often used as a dirty word almost.
Right.
You know, he was a tax collector. And this makes it all the more drastic, the fact that even he was called by Jesus.
Right.
He says, if I have cheated anyone, which is probably saying I likely have cheated.
Well, I don't think he'd give four times if he cheated a lot of people, he'd be wiped out.
Yeah.
This is true.
I mean, I think he maybe cheated a few people accidentally, but I wouldn't make that promise, you know, four to one.
Yeah, and the text is, you know, if I have. So it's not saying I have, and now I will do this. So it does leave it open to the question. And, you know, it may be.
But he was a rich guy.
Yeah, that's true. He was introduced as a rich man.
Yeah.
What I heard on that was the Romans wanted X amount of money, and then whatever the tax collectors could get above that was their cut. So they didn't necessarily say, you're getting 10% or 20% or whatever. So they could probably rip off some people a lot and others maybe not as much, and so they were probably considered very unfair.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just like some people get assessed a lot higher on their property, you know, than other people do. You know, so there's a lot of inequality that way.
Right.
Can I throw some unlight on the subject?
Please.
Well, my understanding of denial has been that the tax collector had to get what Rome wanted. And anything over and above that was okay as far as Rome was concerned.
Right.
And the if you go back to the other the parable of the man with the oak, and he said, well, the story goes on where the man writes down from 100 barrels to 50 barrels and so on. He really was cutting more room short. He was cutting himself short.
Well, that's a good point.
So, for what it's worth.
Right.
I don't think you can get 50%. I mean, that seems highly unlikely. Right? That he'd get that big a cut.
Well, what's he trying to...
If he had made so much more than what Rome had asked already...
But what he's sort of saying is he had a margin. He was only taking it out of his own margin. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But 50% is an awfully big margin, I think, for a guy to do that.
But that wasn't his money. That's a different story. He was dealing with someone else's money to make friends for himself.
Yeah, so it was somebody else's money he was cutting it, not his own. Is that what you were saying? Was somebody, he was cutting his own money down?
Yes. That was the assertion he made, yeah.
Yeah, so I don't...
But he's a steward. A little hyperbole there, too, you
know. Yeah, so we can certainly all, I think, agree and understand the dynamics at play, that there was certainly that perception of, you know, probably rooted in a lot of real experience of extortion that went on, and beyond that, a lot of bad blood.
Thing interesting to me, though, you said it's a tax collector, and also, you didn't say also, but, and a rich man. That never rang before. He may have had his own wealth to, along with those things that he extorted or whatever he did.
That's true. His being rich didn't necessarily come from his tax collecting, but those are the two descriptors that were given, that he was a tax collector and also a rich man.
So you would assume that he got rich from being a tax collector?
We'd assume, right.
I'd assume that.
Yes, sir.
You were mentioning about the crowd being in his way. You brought mine, I don't have the exact text, but Mahatma Gandhi studied in England and was very astute in philosophy, theology, and that. And someone asked him why he wasn't Christian. And he says, it's not Christianity that's the problem, it's the people.
I think he said, he hadn't met any Christians yet.
Yeah. Right, so, and that's in the church's documents affirmed that, you know, one of the causes of atheism in the modern world is the poor witness that Christians give. So, yeah, just one other thing on that. I think it helps us to reflect, you know, if we are part of the church and part of the community, you know, not the crowd in a bad way, but the community of believers, it maybe helps us to be more attentive to making sure, well, if there is someone short of stature who's not able to see, well, let me find a way to help this person see Jesus, rather than elbow him out of the way. So to maybe reflect on both sides of that. You know, what's it like to feel like you're being blocked, but then also, if you feel like you're on the inside and a part of it, not to close the circle, but to make sure that, you know, we're always attentive to the needs of others in a way that welcomes them in.
So maybe Gandhi climbed the tree, but then didn't come down.
Well, and I think, sometimes there's the risk also of expecting unreasonably expecting perfection from the church, whereas that's part of the incarnation as well, is that, well, we're a bunch of human beings and we're not perfect. So to have maybe a naive understanding that, well, if this were real, then all these people would be perfect. And since they're not, then I'm not going to give them the time of day. Then I don't think that's a fair assessment of Christianity.
All things are possible to God.
Thanks be to God.
Mom and honey.
This one.
I think, and this is just full of imagery, when Jesus calls him a descendant of Abraham, for some reason it evoked when my grandmother was experiencing small strokes and couldn't describe it to anybody, but she would say, I couldn't come to myself. And when when I heard Jesus calling him to send it to Abraham, I went, he called him to himself. Mm. He called him back to remind him of who he should really be. And so that was the image that I got from him. Yeah.
And it's cool, like that's part of his name is Remember God.
Yeah.
Remember.
Absolutely, and it's something that would in our own lives, we can get pretty comfortable in the way we're getting through things. So how do we go out on a limb in a way that helps Jesus to recognize that we're yearning for that same salvation?
And it says he hurried down and he received you joyfully.
That all gives this impression that he was up there looking for something.
Uh-huh. Right.
And I've always had that impression of Zacchaeus. I mean, the one picture, I think it was a cartoon picture, where you're looking down in this cartoon onto this man whose face you can't see, who's hugging this branch. And below him, you can see Jesus, and it's just his face looking up and smiling.
Mm-hmm.
How come everybody else runs after Jesus and touches him or shouts, Son of Man, whatever? Jesus stops and he speaks to them right then and he says, your sins are forgiven, they go. But Zacchaeus is one of the very, very few people that he says, I'm coming to your house. He doesn't do the thing right then.
Mm.
He doesn't stop and say, oh, your headache is gone or whatever it is that you've been suffering from. He says, I'm coming to your house. So. And Zacchaeus doesn't even call him, does he? I mean, just in the tree watching. Does he say anything as he
wants to? No, there's nothing reported.
So, why was Zacchaeus
there? He had a lot of food. He had a big house.
Yeah, maybe that's it. Jesus went to stay in some nice digs for that night. He saw a rich guy.
He's tired of these little hot suits.
No, that's a good observation. I mean, it points to the diversity of encounters with Jesus, certainly. And like, there's room to believe that, you know, just as he recognized in Zacchaeus someone whose heart was ready and maybe who would have been receptive to that invitation, you know, with other people, the response is different. And just like with us, as we relate to people, we have that kind of overused but still good phrase of meet people where they are. Jesus knew how to do that. And I don't have an explainable answer as to why Zacchaeus was so lucky and others maybe lucky in different ways, so they just had their sins forgiven. Jill has an answer.
Charity and I have one. So I'm thinking about, now that we're talking about this, the lepers. So a bunch of lepers come up to Jesus. They all get healed. And they go off. One comes back and says, thank you. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. So this leper not only was healed, his skin was healed, he actually takes that extra step. And he's saved.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's beyond just the physical healing. So I'm wondering maybe if Zacchaeus, his illness, maybe gluttony or graft or whatever, you know, that thing that allowed him to be, greed, whatever, was something that he had to make the step the same way the leper had to make another step. And Jesus just gave the space for him to make that step in. I'll come to your house and see what happens. I'm going to give back all this money. Like, I'm going to... That's the second step. And then Jesus, and today salvation has come to your house. He had to make another step the same way that leper had to make another step. Not just to be healed, but... Mm-hmm. The step towards Jesus, the step into that kingdom. I don't know. So it seems like Jesus sometimes gives people the space to take that next step.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Form the relationship.
Yeah.
And, you know, from a strictly, I don't know, textual criticism, literary point of view, you know, why are certain stories recounted in this way rather than that way? I mean, we are dealing with these different gospels that were written by different people who wanted to communicate, you know, who Jesus was. You know, they had certain theological ideas they wanted to communicate, certain emphases they wanted to give. So, like the end of the Gospel of John, he says, well, you know, I couldn't write down every story because if I did, it would fill all the books in the world. There wouldn't be enough room in the world to fill all these books. So we're dealing with narrators who have to make decisions about what they recount and how they recount it.
Or what value.
Right. So I mean, maybe there's some value in considering those, the different styles of encounters that the narrators are trying to get us to understand.
The encounter doesn't happen in Zacchaeus' house. And there's an audience, or there's a group there that we didn't talk about much, and we don't talk about, kind of slide over. And that's the people who are murmuring over the circumstance. You know, Jesus is a profound teacher. And you know, maybe those people kind of slid past them. But there's a conversion experience that might have been set up right there, too, for those who, because that conversion of Zacchaeus is almost immediate. You know, as soon as he comes out of the tree, he says, you know, first of all, he recognizes the Lord as Lord. You know, he sees the Lord for who he is. He sees Christ for the person of God, and so you have this other group here that are murmuring and getting upset because of Christ's decision to have to dine or stay at his house, and Zacchaeus has this transforming experience.
So basically, they see
presence.
A miracle, don't they, John? They see a miracle.
Yeah, they see a miracle take place in their presence, or a conversion take place in their presence.
And they present them.
But it doesn't say that. We kind of just slide past them.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I'm just curious, you know, as to the impact
or the you know, where that crowd, those murmurers. You know, right. We don't know that it might have been the apostles. You know, who were traveling with you, or maybe it was the crowd who blocked Zacchaeus off. Mm-hmm. You know, so is this an opportunity of conversion for them as well in the story? And we just kind of don't look at them because obviously the author mentions that.
Yeah, so I mean, murmur is certainly a negative presentation of their reaction.
Right.
But then you're right, it doesn't elaborate. So, I mean, how would you read the rest of that?
I'm just thinking, you know, that there's I think, you know, obviously there very well could have been a conversion experience right there. Even when we step back and talk about, you know, the people, how we open ourselves up to welcome people to see the face of Christ. You know, I just feel like in my heart there's something there that the author was trying to portray.
To me it almost seems like a missed opportunity to appreciate the conversion, where if they're murmuring, that's like when we're envious of the good that someone else receives. You know, why is Jesus paying so much attention to him? Why is he going to Israel? I've been walking with him all day. And so then you criticize the person or the Lord's choice to leave that work in his life.
The story before that, the young man, I heard one time someone just proposing that maybe, you know, he couldn't give up everything he had like Jesus had, even though he was sad. But maybe he went home and thought about it and, you know, changed later on.
Well, that's true. And that's, I think, a very Christian way to read all these stories, that the story's not over. There's always chance to convert, even if that initial response wasn't so enthusiastic as the chaos.
Or maybe some author, some transcriber and copying stuff missed something too, you know?
I think it would be interesting to see what happened as a case if he did tell the Romans he wasn't going to be a tax collector anymore. Because they don't take no for an answer. He collected taxes all that time. Did he survive by telling them he wasn't going to collect the taxes for him anymore? Or did he take another pathway out of the town and just disappear because he knew what would happen if he would say no?
Yeah, or when he found out soon thereafter that Jesus was crucified, did he admit to having met him and having had his heart changed? Or was he like the rest of us, the rest of the apostles, and he was afraid to admit that he knows him? So there's lots of good openings for historical novels here. Actually, I took a course through my theology studies called the Great Code, the Bible, Theology, and Literature in Dialogue. So we looked at how the Bible has been appreciated and has really been a great source of creativity for great writers throughout the ages who will sort of rewrite biblical stories in modern context. So appreciating, there's kind of a secularizing tendency of just studying the Bible as literature and not taking it in faith. But this was a different approach that says, well, we can take it in faith and also appreciate how inspired it has been for art and for human expression, because these stories are so rich. So if any of you wants to write the Zacchaeus Chronicles or the Magi, the other way. Why don't we close with a prayer? In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for recognizing us. Thank you for making it so that we have come into contact with you, with your word, with your presence in our lives. We ask you to give us the courage to go out on a limb, to to be ready to be called by you, and to respond quickly, welcoming you with joy. Help us understand what that means in our lives as we live out this time, appreciating your presence, even as we desire the fullness of that presence. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.